Have you ever been lost before? It can be a terrifying, confusing, disheartening, and hopeless experience. Yet how would you feel if in the middle of being lost that you knew that someone was not just looking for you, but that someone was going to find you and save you? It would change everything, right? And that is the hope that we have in Jesus. For Jesus came not just to seek the lost, but to save the lost. And so as we continue in our summer series, which is called From Beginning to End, which is examining how Jesus models the process of discipleship and his life and ministry, today we're going to specifically focus on how Jesus teaches us to reach out to the lost. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, or you can follow along on the screen, but this is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. It says this: He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Lord, help us fall more in love with you, and help us imitate your example in reaching out to the lost. Amen. Desert Valley is a 300,000 square mile desert located in eastern California. And it's full of sand dunes and arid mountains, and it's also known for its scorching heat. It holds the world record for the hottest air temperature ever reliably recorded at 134 degrees Fahrenheit. In Death Valley, it received its name in the 1800s during the height of the California Gold Rush. A group of pioneers, they hired a guy to take them on the old Spanish Trail. And as they were on this route, some of the members of the group were frustrated at the slow pace that they were going at and the long route that they still had to take. So they decided to take a shortcut through some unknown deserts of the West. And this fatal decision led many of these pioneers to become stranded in this scorching hot desert valley. And this was a costly mistake that eventually led to many of these pioneers to die in that desert valley. One of the survivors, though, who managed to make it out of the valley alive, is said to have proclaimed on his way out, "Goodbye, Death Valley." And that is where the valley gets its name. Now, this is the thing about deserts, though. When you enter a desert, you typically do not find life, but you only find death. Deserts are known to be inhospitable and unforgiving places. They're known for brutal conditions, blistering heat, miles upon miles of nothing but hot sand and dirt. They're short on food, short on water, short on shelter, or anything remotely that would provide or sustain life. And sadly, our lives often resemble a desert for the lost. For just as a desert is an inhospitable and an unforgiving place, The lost often find that our lives are inhospitable and unforgiving as well. Just as a desert is short on food, short on water, short on shelter, the lost often find that our lives are short on grace, short on love, short on faith. And just as deserts are not a place where people go to find life, our lives are frequently not a place where lost people go to find life either. Instead, lost people often walk away from our lives feeling parched, dehydrated, and weary, instead of walking away feeling satisfied and the oasis of living water that overflows from the gospel. So the question for us this morning is, how can our lives be gushing with the gospel that gives the lost living water instead of being a desert where the gospel is all but dried up? Well, once again, we look to Jesus' example to teach us and to guide us. For as we just read, at the end of this passage, Jesus says that he has come to seek and to save the lost. So how does Jesus go about doing that? Well, today we're going to see that Jesus seeks and saves the lost in three ways. He calls the lost, he loves the lost, and he transforms the lost. So first, let's take a look at how Jesus calls the lost. If you have your Bible still open, or you can follow on the screen, let's take a look at verses 1 through 5 again. It says this, he entered Jericho, and this is referring to Jesus, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. In these first few verses, we learned several things about Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector, he's wealthy, and he's short in stature. Now, if you've grown up in the church, out of all these characteristics, the one that sticks out the most is Zacchaeus' height, right? That he's small stature. And this is probably because you learned the children's song that went something like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Now, while that children's song is cute and fun and truthful, it does leave out the most important description of Zacchaeus, and that is that he is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. For some reason, that didn't make the cut, right, into the children's song. I don't know why. But if we were to rewrite the song to capture that characteristic of Zacchaeus, it would go something like this. Zacchaeus was an evil little man. An evil little man was he. He stole, extorted, and got rich off people like you and me. See, Zacchaeus, being a tax collector, he was not in an honorable profession. Tax collectors, they were swindlers and cheats. They were considered to be as bad as murderers or robbers, if not worse. And the reason is that they were seen as traitors to their own people. And that is because they worked for the Romans, the occupying army and empire that was oppressing the Jews. And on top of that, the Romans, they didn't pay tax collectors for their work. So tax collectors would have to collect what Rome required, and then they would collect extra for their own salary. This turned out to be a kind of a name your own salary type deal, right? Which left the door open for all kinds of greed, all kinds of abuse. And so they got filthy rich by extorting, swindling, stealing, and cheating their own people out of their money. This is why tax collectors were despised more than any other person by the Jews. They were thought to be even worse than Gentiles. And Zacchaeus, of all people, he's no ordinary tax collector. He is the chief tax collector in Jericho. And it's important to note, too, that Jericho is a very wealthy city, and it's along a major trade route. Not to mention, it is also a regional tax center for Rome. which made Zacchaeus wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. So here's a man who's not only short in stature, but also short on godliness. He's one of the worst sinners you could imagine, a person universally hated by the Jews for betraying his own people and for extorting and stealing, not just from the upper class, not just from the middle class, but also from the poor as well. Yet despite all of these things, this is the one person that Jesus calls to himself. Out of the entire crowd, this is the one person that Jesus stops and seeks out. And this is where we learn our first principle, the first point of the day, that Jesus calls out to those who are lost. In other words, Jesus calls sinners to himself so that they may be saved. Now, most of you likely know that the gospel is for sinners. We know that Jesus came to save the lost. So that point is not profound by any stretch of the imagination. But let me tell you why we need to remember this. It's a little less than a year ago that my wife Lacey and I bought our first home. And so if any of you have been through the process of buying a home and securing a loan from a bank, you know that there's a long checklist of documents that you have to turn in, and there's all these different hoops that you have to jump through in order that you can qualify for the loan, then be approved for the loan, and then after you complete all those steps, they'll give you the loan. Now, oftentimes, we give grace in a similar manner to how a bank gives away a loan. We have a long checklist that people must meet and all kinds of hoops that people need to jump through before we're willing to give them grace. And among other things, our checklists and hoops often contain the following criteria. We will only give out grace to people who we like. We'll only give out grace to people who hold similar beliefs to us. We'll only give out grace to people who are pleasant and apologize to us. We'll only give out grace to people who seem to deserve it, and who may have that bumper sticker that says, God only helps those who help themselves. We'll only give out grace to our fellow Americans. We'll only give out grace to people who look presentable. We'll only give out grace if it's their first time messing up. However, we will not show grace to people who are rude to us or to people who hurt us. We will not show grace to people who annoy us, to people who are enemies, to people who we dislike, to people who time and time again sin against us and make a big mess of things. We will not show grace to people who look different, who are weird, who are outcasts, or maybe the scum of society. But you see, when we do this, we're wrongly putting limits, boundaries, and rules on God's grace. We're making people qualify for the gospel. But we like our rules, we like our limitations, we like these qualifications because it lets us pick who we want to give grace to and who we don't. Because the fact of the matter is that we don't believe all people deserve grace. And if we were living in Zacchaeus' day, we would look at Zacchaeus and say, that man does not deserve grace. Yet what we learn from Jesus is that Jesus doesn't put limits, boundaries, rules, or qualifications on the grace of the gospel. Because guess what? Grace is undeserved. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can qualify for it. That's why, as one commentator eloquently put it, grace is forever scandalous because it is forever undeserved. And grace is a scandal because it insists on including those whom we would wish to exclude. This is why we need to remember that Jesus does not call those who qualify, but he calls the lost. That implies that he's calling people who are sinners, people who are oftentimes wicked, unpleasant, annoying, rude, and not in the remotest way deserving of God's love. But yet that is precisely who the gospel is for. So first and foremost, we learn from Jesus that he calls out to the lost. And we must do the same without limits, without boundaries, without rules, without qualifications. We must scandalously seek to include those who our society or even who ourselves would wish to exclude. For Jesus doesn't ask us to find the worthy to share the gospel with. He simply asks us to find the lost. And that's not hard, because all of us are lost. We've all been lost sheep before. This leads us to the second point, that Jesus seeks and saves the lost, not just by calling the lost, but by loving the lost. Take a look at verses 5 through 7 now. Starting in verse 5, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Now in these verses, Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus. And he says, "Hurry and come down from that tree, because I'm going to stay at your house today." Now, at first glance, this seems a bit odd, right? I mean, Jesus just invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, I'd be saying, yeah, he's Jesus. He can do what he wants, but still, isn't that a bit cheeky of him, right? Just inviting himself over to someone who he just met? It seems a bit presumptuous. So what is going on here? Well, as one commentator put it, Zacchaeus would not and could not have invited a Jew, especially a Jewish religious leader, into his home because no self-respecting Jew, and certainly no rabbi, teacher, or synagogue leader in that day would have ever considered accepting such an invitation. No such person would have ever dreamed of ever visiting the home of such a man as Zacchaeus, a tax collector. It would have been even more unthinkable than going into a Gentile's house. So Jesus, aware of the social norm, snaps it in half and does what Zacchaeus cannot, and inviting himself over to his house. It's beautiful. Now, put yourself in Zacchaeus' wee little shoes for a moment. All right, you're well aware of the type of person who you are. You're well aware of how everyone else despises you, looks down upon you, and here comes Jesus, right? This honorable man who everyone is excited and thrilled to see. And he requests to stay at your home. This is the greatest honor a man like Zacchaeus could have ever had, especially considering the fact that Zacchaeus probably has only a few friends, if any at all, and nobody ever wants to go over to his house. Yet Jesus does. Just imagine the excitement, the dignity, the love that Zacchaeus would have felt at such a request. This truly is an incredible act of love on Jesus' behalf. But this is where we must not forget that love always comes with a cost. Love is sacrificial in its nature. And if we look just before this passage in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 18, Jesus is nearing Jericho, and there's a crowd that's already following him, right? They're excited to see Jesus. They're thrilled to see Jesus. And Jesus heals this blind person and gives him sight. And the crowd is praising God. They're thrilled. They're excited at what Jesus is doing. So then Jesus, he enters into Jericho, and this crowd is still forming and getting larger and larger. And people are filling the streets because they're so excited to see Jesus. And then Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and the crowd goes cold. Look at verse 7. "And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Who are they complaining against there? Jesus. So now, all of the stigma, all of the hate, all of the disapproval that was Zacchaeus's is now being carried by Jesus. right? Because as Jesus associates himself with a sinner like Zacchaeus, he is starting to be treated in the same way Zacchaeus is treated. Love has a cost. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. We must not fail to see the bigger picture of the gospel story here. For the story, as one theologian put it, it occupies a very serious place in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Because this is Jesus' last personal encounter before his arrival in Jerusalem and the events leading up to his death. So, Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus is his last personal encounter before Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So as it says at the very verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Right, Jesus is on his way to the cross to die. And so Jesus, in meeting with Zacchaeus, he's not just temporarily enduring the stigma, the hate, and the disapproval that Zacchaeus has been carrying while he stays at Zacchaeus' house. Instead, Jesus is permanently taking all of Zacchaeus' sin, all of his shame, all of his guilt, stigma, hate, and disapproval, and he's putting it on his own shoulders. And he's about to carry it to Jerusalem, where he is going to die on that cross for Zacchaeus' sins. And then he's going to raise 3 days later from the dead so that Zacchaeus may have life. That is the costly love of our Savior. And that is his costly love, not just for Zacchaeus, but also for you and for me. And that's why it's interesting, if you take a look at verse 5 again, that Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, Zacchaeus, I would like to stay at your house today. No, what does it say? It says, I must stay at your house today. See, Jesus is inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house because he is on a divine mission to save Zacchaeus. He doesn't give Zacchaeus a say in the matter. He's not asking to stay at his house. He's commanding him that he's going to stay at his house. He must stay at his house because Zacchaeus is a lost sheep that is a part of Jesus' flock. And so Jesus is not leaving his house until he has claimed the lost sheep of Zacchaeus, no matter what the cost is. Love is costly. And seeking and saving the lost requires a costly love. Yet our love oftentimes doesn't measure up. For example, when I started dating my wife, Lacey, we were out and about driving one day, and I believe I've told this story to some of the high schoolers before, but we were out and about driving one day, and we were looking for a quick bite to eat. And so as I'm driving, I see a Taco Bell. And so I suggest, hey, let's go eat a Taco Bell. Now, she gave me this look of complete shock that you would have thought we had just experienced something incredibly traumatic. And then she said something along the lines of, never. Now, all I could do in response to this was laugh. I mean, I'm quite fond of Taco Bell. I grew up riding my bike in the summer to the neighborhood Taco Bell. I mean, what could be better? It's cheap, it's tasty. They've really revolutionized the market with their great ideas. I mean, seriously, Doritos Taco, the Waffle Taco, Chicken Chips, right? Anybody seen those? Mountain Dew AM, I mean, I love it. My wife certainly does not. Well, in fact, she has actually never eaten there in her life, which I consistently respond to that you can't knock it until you try it. But then again, that's not a great motto for life anyway, so she does still have that on me. But when I asked her why she didn't like Taco Bell, or I guess more accurately, why she wouldn't try it, she responded saying something along the lines that Taco Bell is cheap for a reason, and it's probably at the minimum standards of what food should be. Now, regardless or not if that is true, in a lot of the ways, our love for people is not so different. It's cheap, right? It doesn't cost us much. We usually settle for the minimum standards. In other words, we only love as much as we have to. We rarely put someone's needs above our own. And when we do, it's typically for selfish reasons, or we do it with a bitter and reluctant heart. That's why we usually steer clear of any type of love that requires us to be selfless. We steer clear of any type of love that requires great cost and sacrifice. Yet Jesus calls us to a costly love. He calls us to imitate his example. In John 15, 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." As Christians, we must not be cheap in our love for the lost. Instead, we're called to love the lost even in costly ways, just as Jesus loves Zacchaeus in a very costly way. Not only just enduring the stigma, but carrying his sin, his shame, and his guilt to the cross. Thirdly, Jesus seeks and saves the lost, not just by calling the lost and loving the lost, but also by transforming the lost. Take a look at verses 8 through 10 in our passage. "And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Now, Jesus and Zacchaeus, they go over to Zacchaeus' house and they share a meal together. And in Luke's gospel, we don't get to see or hear the full extent of the conversation that goes on. But we know after some point of Jesus and Zacchaeus talking and conversing with one another, that Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Now, there's a lot going on here, so we have to slow down to make sure we get it all. First of all, look at how Zacchaeus proclaims the lordship of Christ. Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord." Right? You see that? "Behold, Lord." He has submitted his life to the lordship of Christ. We must not fail to see the significance of that title that he attributes to Jesus. His eyes have been opened to who Jesus is. And he cannot help but joyfully receive Jesus as the Lord of his life. Secondly, we get to see how the grace and the love of the gospel has transformed the heart of Zacchaeus. Money is no longer Zacchaeus's greatest treasure in life. And out of recognition of that, Zacchaeus decides to give away half of all of his possessions. Now, in Judaism, it was considered very generous to give away 20% of your possessions. And it actually was not considered prudent to give more than 20%. Zacchaeus doesn't care, though. He's so happy that he has Jesus, he just gives away 50%. And then we also see the next way that the grace and the love of the gospel is transforming Zacchaeus' heart, and that he actively repents from his fraud. He says if he has committed fraud, he will pay back four times the amount to anyone who he has stolen from. Now, think about this, though. He's a tax collector. Think about how many people he's committed fraud against. This is a mammoth task that he is undertaking here. Yet Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed by the grace of God, and he's so passionate to repent of his sins, that he joyfully and eagerly is going about trying to make amends to all those who he has wronged. Now, what is really striking here is that when you study the biblical law that you see in the Old Testament, if you've committed fraud, but you repent, you're required to repay back what you took, and then add 20%. So add a fifth. But there is a secondary law that says that if you've stolen something and you've used whatever you stole or it's been consumed, then you have to pay back four or five times the amount of what you took. Now, Zacchaeus, in a lot of ways, he's committed fraud, but he's repented. So he could very easily just repay back what he took and add 20% and add a fifth. But instead, Zacchaeus sees his own sin as the very worst kind of theft. And this is truly beautiful because he sees the holiness of God. He sees Christ as Lord. He sees his need for a Savior, and he understands the severity of his own sin. And so even though he could get away with the lighter law of only giving away 20%, he chooses to consider his sin as the very worst kind, to pay back four or five times the amount. So as we put these pieces together, think about this. Zacchaeus gives away half of his goods, and then he chooses to restore fourfold to everyone who he has cheated. Do you think Zacchaeus is going to have much wealth left over? No. He is almost completely divesting himself of all of his wealth in doing this. Because Zacchaeus, he doesn't experience grief or sadness in losing his wealth, but rather joy in the treasure that he has in Jesus. And so in Zacchaeus, we have this striking contrast to the rich young ruler, right? Or to use the literary term, Zacchaeus is a foil to the rich young ruler who we examined last week. And it's not a coincidence either that these two stories are found so closely in Scripture, because the rich young ruler is found in chapter 18 of Luke. And so here we have two wealthy men who have radically different responses to the gospel. The rich young ruler, he can't accept Jesus as Lord because he can't give up his wealth, and so he walks away in sadness. Yet Zacchaeus, he joyfully calls upon Jesus as Lord, and he can't get rid of his wealth fast enough because of how excited he is to have Jesus in his life. But how is it possible for Zacchaeus to do this? Because as we studied last week, Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yet Zacchaeus is that camel. Well, we must remember, though, Jesus' words too when he says, "What is impossible for man is possible for God." And God's grace does a miraculous and an amazing work in Zacchaeus' own heart. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God's grace can change the heart of even the worst of sinners. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this is something, though, that we oftentimes forget. We often lack faith in believing that God can change anyone's heart. There are many people in all of our lives who sometimes we say, they're beyond saving. They're a lost cause. There's never any way that they're going to turn their life around and give it to Jesus. But if we learn anything from the story, we know that no one is beyond saving. God's grace can melt the hardest of hearts. So let us not be short on faith. Let us pray for the lost one in our lives, for the lost one in our communities, for the lost ones in this world, that Jesus may be able to speak the same words he did to Zacchaeus in saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." And let us take comfort in knowing that our Messiah is not one who's abandoned the lost, but rather he is one who is actively seeking and saving the lost by calling them, loving them, and transforming them. So as we reflect on the story, some of us, we may be feeling in awe of the remarkable grace and love that Jesus has for the lost. Yet as we look at our own lives, we may also feel a deep shame as we see that we too frequently are short on love and grace for the lost, that our lives are too frequently short on faith for God's ability to transform the lost. We may see that our lives are an unforgiving and an inhospitable place for the lost to come to know Jesus. So in that sense, our lives may be more like a desert for the lost than we ever dared to imagine. So once again, the question is, how can the gospel be overflowing in our lives? How can our lives be an oasis of the gospel's living water for the lost? Well, the answer is not something that's found from within. We're all short on grace. We're all short on love. We're all short on faith. So there's only a limit to what we can give. Yet while we have limits, Jesus does not. Jesus is an overflowing waterfall, bubbling with endless supplies of grace, love, and strength for our faith. So all we need to do is depend on Jesus and ask for his transforming power to work in our lives as well, to make us more like him. For as Jesus overflows into our lives, he will give us grace when we have none to give. As Jesus overflows into our lives, he will give us love when we have no love to give. And as Jesus overflows into our lives, he will give us faith when our faith falters. And he is able to transform what was once a desert into a beautiful and lush garden, where the lost can come to know grace without limits, where they can come to know a precious and costly love, and where they can see a faith and God's ability to transform the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that in our own sinfulness, that you did not abandon us to our own doom. But instead, you sent your son, your only son, to die on that cross in Jerusalem, to pay for all of our sins, and to raise 3 days later from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that the lost may have life. And Lord, I pray that you would help use us in your mission to seek out the lost, that our lives may be a place where the lost can go to find the living water of your gospel, not because of who we are, but because of who your son, Jesus, is. Amen.